So I hope that you've turned to Luke chapter 16. This week has reminded us of many things. One of the things that has been headline news has been the very unstable stock market. We've had, point-wise, some of the worst days in the history of the stock market, followed by some of the best days in the history of the stock market. Reminds us that a great deal of our life involves investment. We have men who are household names that have made vast fortunes because of investments that they have made. We have men like Warren Buffett, who took a rather small investment and over time turned it into $50 billion. And there are other men who have done similar exploits because they were shrewd investors. You may be surprised to learn that the Bible encourages investment. In fact, like all wise investors, the Bible recommends a secure, long-term approach to investing. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I want to speak about money briefly this morning, although that's not the main focus of this passage. But the reality is that Jesus spoke a great deal about money. He gave about 40 parables, depending on how you count them, and about a third of those deal with the issue of money. Now, Jesus taught about money not because he was trying to enrich himself. Let me remind you that he had no home, no transportation, no health insurance, no 401k. And when he died, he just left the clothes on his back. The Lord often spoke about stewardship because how we handle money says a great deal about our health. Remember that verse I just quoted, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You'll notice that this parable was specifically addressed to the disciples. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "And he said also unto his disciples." And the word "also" would indicate that this happened very shortly after he gave the parable of the prodigal son. At the same setting, if you look down at verse 14, the first verse after this parable, it says, "And the Pharisees also were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." So the Pharisees had just heard the parable of the prodigal son, which really exposed their self-righteousness. And now the Lord goes right into this parable that deals with stewardship. Now this parable is one of the more difficult to interpret. The crux of the problem is found in verse 8, where we read, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Unbelieving skeptics have seized on these words to try to discredit the teaching of Jesus. And the problem is this: how could Jesus commend a crooked man? I will attempt to answer this a little bit later in the sermon. But let me just mention to you here that Jesus was not making a mistake. I've mentioned to you throughout our series on parables that Jesus often had something shocking in his parables that arrested the attention of people, that made them think a little bit. I've told Pastor Nick in recent days that Martin Luther once said, a man who loved to say interesting things, that every sermon should contain a little bit of heresy in it. Now you may say, well, that sounds horrible. He was saying something shocking to get your attention. And what he meant by that is, if every sermon is completely predictable and everything the preacher says, you said that's the way I've always thought of it, then it really hasn't done you much good. But if the preacher says something in a way you've never thought about that truth before, or he makes application about something that maybe ruffles your feathers a little bit and makes you meditate and think about it, how could that be true? He's saying that's a good thing. Well, Jesus did that with his teaching. His words, his parables don't have shock value for us today because we've heard them since we were little children. But our Lord's original hearers were taken back by many things that he said. I mentioned to you before about the parable of the Good Samaritan and how they would have been very upset when it was the Samaritan that was the hero of the story. It just ruined the whole thing for them. And when he told the parable of the prodigal son that we looked at the last few weeks, and we read of this dignified nobleman running to meet his son who has disgraced his name, everyone, including the disciples, would not have been pleased with that description. It didn't seem right. Didn't seem fair. It did not seem appropriate. And so we should not be surprised that in this parable, the Lord also says something that seems like a little bit of heresy. It's not, of course, when understood, but it causes people to think and to meditate and to analyze, which is what the Lord was trying to accomplish here. Now, the passage that Nick read for us earlier has two parts to it. In the first 8 verses, we have the parable itself. And then beginning in verse 9, when Jesus says, "And I say unto you," we have our Lord's application of this parable. This is wonderful as a preacher. I don't have to sit and think, how should I apply this parable? Because Jesus has already applied this parable in the verses that come immediately after it. I think this parable is very significant for us who live in a very materialistic culture, in a culture that has put a great premium on investing and planning for your future in this life. How much of our culture is focused on getting prepared for retirement and making sure that you have everything set so that whatever eventuality occurs, you are ready to face it. Indeed, we've seen that this week, have we not, as people have been running on the bank and running to the grocery stores to stock up on supplies they think are going to run out without any thought of how their actions might impact others. The fact is, we tend to be very, very selfish when it comes to stocking up on things. We don't think of others. But Christ has called us to be stewards, to be managers of the resources that he has given to us. So let's first of all look at this parable for Christian stewards to consider. And I'm just going to work quickly through these first 8 verses. Notice first of all the circumstance of the steward. Look with me at verse 1. "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." The steward was a manager of a large estate. And the wealthy owner was what was known as an absentee landlord. That is, a man who did not live in that region of the world. He did not live on this large estate. Infrastructure, this facility. He lived some distance away, but he had a manager who was in charge of everything and had great authority. He obviously trusted this man's character and ability because he was handling large amounts of money. Now, there's some question about what kind of business is in view here. Some scholars view this as a renter on a large farm who paid their rent from their yearly produce. Notice there are two staple crops that are mentioned in this parable. In verse 6, we read of oil. This would have been olive oil. And in verse 7, we read of wheat. But there are other scholars who think it's more likely the customers are wholesale merchants who buy large quantities of food from this agribusinessman. It really doesn't matter which view is correct. What we do know is that the owner is rich and that he can loan out large sums of money that must be paid back at the end of the season. We read here of the charge against the steward. One day, the owner of this vast estate is told that his manager is wasting his money. The same word translated wasted here was used in the parable of the prodigal son to describe the way that younger son had squandered his father's fortune. It's something that kind of ties these two parables together. Now again, there is some question about exactly how he was robbing his boss. Most scholars think that he was an outright crook, since the Lord refers to him as the unjust servant. If we were to put verse 2 into our modern wording, we would say that he was called into the boss's office and fired and told to clear out his desk. However, he was also to prepare a final ledger indicating the balance that remained with his clients. This was what the owner gave. This is so the owner could get this information and understand what was going on. Now, I want you to notice that the steward does not claim his innocence. We read nowhere in this parable that he says, "You got me all wrong. These allegations are false. I have been a good manager for you. I have not wasted your resources." He doesn't say anything like that. Apparently, the evidence was so overwhelming that he stands silently condemned before his employer. In verses 3 and following, we read of the character of the steward. "And the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.'" Often in the Lord's parable, we see into the soul of one of the characters in what is called their internal dialogue. The Bible says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Remember how the prodigal came to remember how generous his father had been, and we have that thinking of himself, of his plan of leaving the pigsty and returning home. But here we see a man with a different character. Notice how he thinks about this personal crisis. "What am I going to do? I've just lost my white-collar job. I'll never get another job in this line of work because my reputation has been destroyed." And so he quickly, as we all do in a time of crisis, consider our options. He says, first of all, "I cannot dig." It's a reference, of course, to manual labor. This was not a good option for this man. Perhaps he was getting some age on him. You know, manual labor seems like a great career choice when you're in your 20s. But it doesn't look so rewarding when you're in your 50s. His body had become soft through years of working at a desk, or perhaps he was just plain lazy. And then he says, "I am too proud to beg." Begging was beneath him. This man ran this large estate, though he was a servant, was a very respected servant. He was a man of some status. Everyone in the village knew who he was. Many of them did business with him. And so in a culture where honor is so significant, he was not going to dishonor himself by joining that horde of beggars at the gates. He just couldn't do it. There must be another solution. And so finally he has this aha moment. The expression on his face changes because he's just thought of a way that would set him up for the rest of his life. The character of this man is less than appealing. He's lazy, proud, and manipulative. And then look with me at the craftiness of the steward in verses 5 through 7. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou, my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 40. So this steward visits his clients and asks them how much they owe. We are given two examples, but the implication of this parable is that there were many more transactions just like this. In verse 6, we read of a man who is indebted 100 measures, or the word there is baths, of oil. The oil in view here, as I mentioned earlier, is olive oil. 100 measures comes to about 875 gallons of olive oil. Olive oil was labor-intensive to extract, and so it was valuable. 875 gallons would be what a man would earn in 3 years of labor. It's a lot of money. So he tells this man to sit down and write 50. This steward is a salesman. Notice he says, do this quickly. Kind of like all those sales pitches that call on the customer to act now, before you have a chance to think about it and change your mind. Just imagine if your mortgage company called and wanted to know if you would be interested in cutting your remaining mortgage in half. You might ask, what's the catch? I'm sure that's what these clients did as well. Wait a minute, why are you doing this? But there was no catch. He was offering them a deal, of course, not for his own sake and not from his own coffers, but from his boss's money. There are few things more exhilarating than getting out of debt or getting a really good deal. And this man was offering both to his clients. This crafty steward comes to another client, owes 100 and offers him a reduction to 80. You may wonder why he didn't offer this man the same deal as the other. Now, we don't know for certain, but I suspect the answer is that he knew his clients and he knew what deal he must offer to get the desired response. You've heard the expression, every man has his price. And perhaps the steward knew that if he offered someone else, the other man who he gave 50, if he offered him at 80, that man would never have taken it. He knew his clients. He knew their outlook on things. He knew what their price would be. And then we see the condemnation of the steward in verse 8, or I should say the commendation. The Lord commended the unjust steward. Now, it's very important that you understand that the term Lord in verse 8 is not referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referring to the man who owned this estate and was about to sack this manager. Why would the owner commend this crook who has cost him a lot of money? Why wouldn't he call the authorities and have them arrested? Well, there are several different schools of thought about what's going on here. Some scholars believe that the new terms of these contracts reflected the fact that the manager had charged them high interest rates that were included in the original loan. This is a little complicated, so let me explain this. The Old Testament very clearly forbids Jewish wealthy men from gaining interest or loaning money to other Jews for interest. They were not allowed to do that. And that was still in play during the time of our Lord. So how did they get around this? Because this was done all the time. Well, when they wrote out these loans, on paper it looked like it was an interest-free loan, but actually the interest was woven into one lump sum. It was not broken down. And the terms were stated verbally, but they weren't put on paper because that would be incriminating evidence that you had broken the law. So that, many people say, is what was going on here. In other words, the 50 and the 80 was what the person actually received, and everything else was the interest that the owner would make on that. Another view, which I think is far too generous, is that the manager simply gave up his commission, which was included in the original loan offer. And so they're saying, and this view, this interpretation is trying to help alleviate the tension of the Lord commending someone who did wrong by saying he didn't really do wrong, he just very graciously gave up his own commission. But remember, the Lord calls him what? An unjust steward. So that interpretation will not do. I think the best way of looking at this is that the manager did rob his boss of a great deal of money. There probably was interest involved in this. And if indeed he did, as it were, eliminate the interest that his boss was gaining illegally, he was still stealing his boss's money. But the fact of the matter is, the books were now all in order, and none of those clients would ever testify against the manager because they got the great deal. He has essentially paid them off. This is why the owner has a smile on his face in a sense and says, I got to hand it to you. You are really crafty. You are really shrewd because you figured out a way to find a home after you have lost your employments, and I cannot take you to court or punish you in a legal way because you've covered your tracks. This man was shrewd and strategic in his planning, and therefore he had a comfortable retirement plan. It would sort of be like a security expert admiring the planning, the strategy, and the execution of a master jewel thief. This person comes in, they planned everything out, they know the schedules, they know how to get around the cameras, they know how to steal that thing, and the man says, I've got to hand it to them. That was very skillfully done. It was wicked, it was wrong, it was illegal, but it was very well done. That's kind of what is going on here. And at the end of verse 8, the Lord Jesus does make this statement. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now this again may be confusing to you because I thought that the Bible speaks of the wise man and the foolish man, and Jesus is saying those who follow him and listen to his words and obey his teachings are the wise, and the foolish are the ones who reject it. He's using the term wise here in the sense of being shrewd or strategic. Jesus is saying that in some sense, some lost people are wiser than Christians. And what he is referring to is that there are some lost people who are very, very strategic and shrewd in the way they manage their resources and expand their master's money. Lost entrepreneurs are more creative, strategic, and determined to sell their products than Christians often are in advancing Christ's kingdom. That's just the reality. Sometimes people come to me, and I understand it, and I appreciate it, and there is an element of truth to this, that pastors need to be careful they don't burn out, they don't work so many hours. And it's very easy to do that, but you know what? There's a lot of businessmen who work 12 and 14 hours a day. They are driven. They are determined to sell their products and to be successful. And yes, you should not destroy your health. I understand that. But there's something we can learn from this. Consider Steve Jobs, the founder of the Apple Corporation. He was able to create products that are technologically advanced and artistically beautiful, so that today, 1 in 7 human beings on the planet has one of his products in their pockets. That's an amazing thing. Or just consider how international and determined Coke has been in getting their product into just about every corner in the world. I've talked to many missionaries who have mentioned they've gone back in some remote village in the country they live in, and there are signs for Coke. Some businessman worked and labored to get that product into some remote location to make a profit. Political barriers, cultural differences, geographic distance have not kept Coke products from getting into every corner of the globe. A great deal of time and planning and investment was necessary to make this happen. Just imagine if every Christian was that focused on getting the gospel to their neighbors, their friends, and their co-workers. If they strategized and thought, and when they failed, they got back up and they tried another approach, and then they tried another approach. They just wouldn't give up. They were driven and determined to please their master. Then now I want us to turn to the principles for Christian stewards to apply that's found in verses 9 through 13. This is our Lord's applications of this parable. And I want to derive 4 lessons from this. Look with me at verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." The word mammon is an Aramaic word that generally means riches and includes money and valuable property. Is Jesus saying here that we should make friends with money? That doesn't seem right. He's not saying this. He's saying that by generously investing in people, we will be investing in eternity. And then he says, so that when we fail, that is, when we die, we will be received into everlasting habitations. Jesus, of course, is not saying that by giving to the poor, we will earn a place in heaven. Salvation is always of grace. It's nothing that we can earn. But we have to understand that Jesus is making this comment in light of his parable. Look back with me at verse 4 of what this unjust steward says. He says, "I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." That was his retirement plan. that when he was fired, he would go to their door and they would see this man. Perhaps they didn't love him, but this is the man that saved me a lot of money. I mean, he cut my mortgage in half. Come on in, fella. I got a place for you. We have to understand that, of course, in this part of the world, hospitality was a very serious obligation. And there's this whole principle of reciprocity that is ingrained in our psychology. Do you have any charities that ever send you any mail? Do you? I do. Do you ever have any that sends you like little stickers that have your name on it so you can put it on the envelope? And you may have thought, that was so kind of them. I mean, I didn't ask for it, and they sent these things to me. Do you know why they do that? Because they know the principle of reciprocity. If they give you something that's worth 3 cents, you might feel obligated to send them a contribution worth a whole lot more than 3 cents. We are like that. When someone does something for us, we feel obligated to do something for them. That's the principle you see here. These people who got a great deal and saved a lot of money by this crooked manager are going to feel obligated to put him up at their homes. He is going to be eating there and sleeping there and living a good life, a comfortable life. He doesn't have to work anymore because these people feel obligated. And when he's worn out his welcome there, he's going to go to the next guy that he gave a great deal to and say, "Hey, guess who's here?" And they would give him a place as well. Now, when we get to heaven, the glory will be, of course, of seeing our Savior. But this leads us to ask ourselves, will there be people there that will give us an abundant entrance, as Peter puts it, who will receive us with joy and gladness because we invested in their lives? We gave the gospel to them. We shared the good news of salvation with them. And so when they perished, when they died, they went to live eternally with the Lord's. Is there anyone like that that's going to greet you someday when you die because you invested eternally in them by giving them the gospel? So what does this mean? It means that our approach to investment should be not so much in investing in ourselves and being panicked to make sure that we've got all of our nest eggs filled to the brim so that when we retire, we can live at the same level of affluence that we have for many years and we can enjoy a very comfortable existence. That's the American dream. That's the message that you hear every day. Hey, listen, it's not dirty if you put money away. And every commercial and everything that you hear is steering you in that direction. You've got to look out for yourself. Jesus says in this parable, no, you don't need to be looking out for yourself. You need to be investing in others. One of the most striking things that Jesus ever said is found in Matthew 25:40, when he says there, "What you do to the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me." It's very popular today to find this verse up in soup kitchens and other places. And I don't condemn them for that. But when it says brethren there, it's not talking about humanity, the least of my brethren. It's talking about other believers. And you can check that out if you would like. Christians should be the most generous people in the world, especially with their brother and sister who have need. We should seek to meet their needs. I always think of different situations we face. I think of the old Christian movie, Sheffy, about the frontier preacher who comes across this family that has had their horse die, and they desperately need this horse to live. to carry their goods and so forth. And he kneels down there to pray that God would provide them a horse. But he just can't pray because he has a horse. And he knows the Lord wants him to give his horse to this needy family. So often I think we're like that. We're saying, man, these people have need. We need to sit, we need to have a prayer meeting and pray how we can meet their need when we could meet that need ourselves. Sometimes we think that when God meets the needs of people, I think the way we talk, it's like the dollar bills just start coming down from the sky. And we go down and gather them and give them to these people. That's not the way it works. You know how God meets the needs of people? Cry out and say, God, I can't feed my family. Would you please provide for me? You know how God meets that need? By having other Christians give them the money they need. That's how God works. Our expenditures reveal what's really important to us. Ambrose, the early Christian preacher, said, the bosoms of the poor, the house of the widows, the mouth of children, and the barn are barns which last forever. Number one, we should invest in people. Number two, of course, we should invest in the spread of the gospel. Every Christian should be energized and excited about the spread of the gospel around the world through missionaries. We should give of our own family's wealth to see the gospel go forth. And that's not a waste of money. That is investing in eternity. Are there people that we will meet someday in heaven that we've never met on this earth, but who came to Christ because of money that we have given to support missionaries, to support projects, to print Bibles? What a wonderful thing it will be someday to see the fruits of our giving. In verses 10 and 11, the Lord is calling on us to be faithful in the way we use our money. It says, he that is faithful and that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been unfaithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Hudson Taylor said, faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. When he speaks here of little things, and then he says in the next verse of unrighteous mammon, it's saying here that the way that we manage the resources that God has given us will determine how many other areas of avenues of ministry God will open up for us in the future. In other words, if we reveal that we are unfaithful in the way we manage the money that God gives to us, that we just selfishly hoard it all to ourselves, then God will not provide opportunities for us to really invest in true riches. And what are true riches? It's not gold and silver. It's the souls of men and women investing in eternity. And so if we are desire to be useful to the Lord, to really make a difference in the lives of people, we need to demonstrate to the Lord that we are careful stewards of what he has provided for us. Then verse 12, we come to this third truth. We need to be aware that all that you have belongs to God. Look with me at verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? This, again, is somewhat of a confusing verse. But it does remind us that everything that we have belongs to God. Just as that steward, the money that he was distributing, the loans that he was given, was not his money. He wasn't putting into that money. It was his boss's money. This man who was making money through interest. It was his money, not his own, to do as he pleased. John Wesley, the early preacher, the founder of Methodism, often preached about money. And one of his sermons, he said, "When the possessor of heaven and earth brought you into being and placed you in this world, he placed you here not as an owner, but as a steward. We are all managers of our master's resources." Now, this is contrary to the way we naturally think and the message of the world. The Bible tells us that everything in the world ultimately belongs to God. It says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But God does graciously allow us to manage resources. I think a lot of Christians think this way. Of the money that I make, 10% belongs to God and 90% belongs to me. But you know what the Bible teaches? 100% of what you have belongs to Him. That's what Scripture teaches. And God expects you to manage it as if it is not your own, because it's not truly your own. The Bible teaches that all Christians must give an account to God, just as this dishonest man had to stand before his owner and give an account. So we must give an account for how we have managed our resources, our time, our money, the gifts that God has given to us. The Bible calls this the Bema judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now you may object and say, "But I thought that Christians are not going to be judged for their sins because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins." That is true. This reference here is a judgment not of our sin, but of our service. So how well are you managing the resources that God has given to you? Let me remind you of something else that the Lord taught. "To whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." Probably everyone here and everyone watching at home would object to being classified as a rich person. You don't think of yourself that way. You know what's interesting? Rich people don't think of themselves that way. They always think, "Oh, I know people that are a lot more wealthy than I am." But the reality is that all of us here are probably in the top 1% of people that live on the earth, of the 7 billion people that inhabit planet Earth. What an advantage we have. We have been given a lot more resources than most. And so God expects more from us. I suspect that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be thinking things like this: "Why did I waste so much money on worthless things? Why did I accumulate so much junk? Why did I turn a blind eye to the needs of others all around me? Why didn't I invest and sending the gospel to the ends of the earth?" And then there's one final warning that concludes the section of Scripture, verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This is a statement that Jesus makes several times in the Gospels. And I think he does so because this is a very easy trap for us to fall into. It's so easy for us to allow our desire for things to take control of our lives, for material things to become the idol of our hearts, until our entire life is consumed with this. Think about this. I've mentioned this before. It's something that the Lord's been bringing to my mind a lot. You know, God made human beings with simple needs. You ever think about that? He made you so you just need some clothes on your back, and you need some food to eat, and you need water to drink, and air to breathe, and you need a roof over your head. And if you have those things, you pretty much have what you need to survive. But we have been taught, no, you need so much more. You need so many things. You need to have a huge home. In fact, you need to have multiple homes, and you need to have multiple vehicles, and you need to have all kinds of things. And so the more stuff that you get, if I can put it this way, the more time you have to put in maintaining those things and repairing those things and cleaning those things and ensuring those things. And so if you're not careful, if you just follow the American dream in time, you will be spending every waking moment of your life thinking about, all right, I've got to go and I got to fix that today, and I got to get that cleaned up today, and I got to get that taken care of today. And all of your time, all of your energy, all of your mind's resources are focused on stuff that you will leave behind. God expects us to have a different perspective than the lost people that live around us that have made materialism the idol of their hearts. We must not be a slave to money. We must be those who recognize that it's not ours to do with as we please. It is our master's, and therefore we must invest it so that he will receive the glory. Some of you have heard of the early missionary to the Muslims by the name of Bill Borden. Died at the age of 25, a man who had inherited great amounts of money, part of the Borden dairy fortune. And he committed himself to serve as a missionary. He went to Egypt, and there he contracted meningitis and died at a very young age, tragically. This man invested so much. I still remember hearing the story, and it's found in his famous biography that I read when I was a young man, that this man who was worth millions of dollars, he once went to a car show with some of his friends. Cars were just coming out. This is the turn of the 20th century. And his friends would say, "Look at this beautiful car. Bill, why don't you buy it? We know you have the money. It would be nothing for you to buy this car, and we could travel. It would be great. It would be so much fun." And this was a time when very few people owned cars, only the wealthy. And he would say to them, "I can't afford it." And they would say, "Oh, what are you saying? You can't afford it. We know you can afford it." "No, I can't afford it." When he died in his 20s, they discovered that he had given away hundreds of thousands of dollars for the spread of the gospel. As a young man, all around the world, he was always sending out money. He wasn't investing in things for himself. He lived a very simple, frugal life because he got a grip of the fact that it was not his to do with as he pleased, but to invest for the glory of God. May God help us in this time of uncertainty, in this time when people are hoarding resources and selfishly clinging and don't want to lose any of their stuff. Help us not to be gripped with the slavery of mammon, but to invest for the advance of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would turn our hearts away from the idols of this world. Help us, dear Lord, to see beyond here and now to true riches. Help us, Father, to be a people who invest in eternal things for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.